Let's listen to Scott Mitchell, and the topic is the grace of God. Here's Scott.
Turn to Titus chapter 2. I want to talk about grace tonight and what grace does. I want to talk about three things grace does for us, or what grace would do, what work it would do in our lives. I want to mention to you that the website trustingthelord.com, that's trusting the Lord, all one word, all together, .com, Brother Jim Bracken, that is one of the best websites I've ever seen for grace studying. You can go online. He links to the Berea CD at Brother Steve Atwood's site, which is understandingyourbible.com. All these sites are excellent sites. But Brother Jim has taken the trouble to take Bible lessons like Brother E.C. Moore, Brother Steve Atwood, and his own, Jim Bracken, and even some of mine. I did a study on Acts that he put on his website. You can download the lessons and burn them into CDs and study in the car, or listen as you drive if you want. I maybe recommend you not study as you drive, but listen as you drive. Or you can simply listen online, and then he's got a button that brings up all the scripture references that the preachers refer to in the lesson, and you can read along. So you can even just study right there online if you didn't have your Bible handy. Of course, you'd want it there if you could have it to make sure that something wasn't wrong in the list there. But it's quite an excellent tool, and then he has many other helps. There's an online King James Bible. There's an online Strong's Concordance there. And he's even got an online thing where you can, he does a thing on Pow Talk where they have studies in the morning. And you can attend the study, and if you want to interject something or bring up a scripture reference, there's a Bible program that comes up and allows you to shoot a verse to the Pow Talk conversation without having to type in the whole thing. So it's really neat. He's put a lot of thought into it, and I've really enjoyed emailing back and forth with him. So I recommend you go visit that. And like I said, you can hear studies from really great preachers, and then you can also hear some from me. Now, Titus chapter 2, I want you to read with me in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." Well, then I can speak these things and exhort and rebuke them with all authority because the Bible tells me that I can. And he told Titus to do so. So I want to talk about the grace there, the grace of God in verse 11. There's three things that the grace of God does in the passage. And the reason I feel like this is relevant is in light of the last message that I taught before we went to the Bible conference. And that is about what a church is, what the church is, and how we're supposed to act one toward another. Well, grace does some things in the church. First of all, it brings salvation. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So, grace, first of all, brings salvation. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. First thing is, the grace of God brings salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right then, grace brings salvation. You're saved by grace through faith. And the faith there is what is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, you could say, well, it's the salvation there. Well, that would be true, too. But think about it. It couldn't be the grace, because you don't have any grace to give, as far as salvation is concerned. And it couldn't be the salvation itself in the sense of your saving yourself, because we're the ones in need of salvation. I realize that not of yourselves refers to the fact that you can't be saved through what you might do. That is, works. Because he goes on to say, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the thing in particular to me that is not of yourselves in verse 8 is the faith. Because there are those today that teach that you're saved by your faith. As they change the Bible verses like Romans 3 and Galatians 2 to say faith in Christ when it's faith of Christ. So it's not even your faith, and I think it's important to see that. Otherwise, it still wouldn't be the grace. People say, well, God gave His grace and then you, by your faith, believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we believe in Him in order that we might be saved by His faith. Look in Galatians 2, since you're right next door. And read with me in verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, meaning the law of Moses, the commandments, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. There are modern Bible perversions that put faith in Jesus Christ. Well, whose faith is it if it's faith in Christ? It's your faith, or my faith, the believer's faith. And if you're justified by your faith, the implication would be, if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be justified, but if you do have faith, you are justified. Where's the grace in that? The grace of God that brings salvation brought it through the faith of Jesus Christ. That makes it His faith. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Yes, our belief is essential. We must believe in Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, that He died at Calvary for our sins, but we're justified by His faith. Our belief simply puts the justification to our account. As he says in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was accounted for righteousness. But Abraham didn't gain his own righteousness, nor was his faith the basis of his justification. It simply allowed him to receive the righteousness that he got of God through his obedience. Well, Jesus Christ was faithful. He was obedient to the death of the cross. He was obedient to submit himself to that humiliation and shame, and to obey the Father who said, there's no other means by which mankind can be saved unless you, my only Son, my only begotten Son, pay the penalty, become the propitiation for sin. And so, he says that even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we're in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And he says, God forbid. And that's going to have something to do with another aspect of what grace does, in that it teaches us how we ought to live. Verse 18 says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Not unto myself, he says, unto God. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Notice the active present tense there. I am crucified with Christ. Or, excuse me, the perfect tense. It's done. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God.
That's why they explain to us that they are only one person. God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
And when you read all these, they get that meaning from there. Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit is only one person.
Right, three in one.
Three in one.
The Trinity, the triune aspects of God. So he says, the life which I live, now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So see, even the faith, it was by the grace of God that Jesus Christ was offered up. He gave himself, offered up his own life, and by his faith to be obedient to the death of the cross, we've been justified. All of that has to do with the grace that brings salvation. Now look in verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could do something to gain righteousness by our deeds, our works, our flesh, or even our faith, short of believing in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Make a distinction between the faiths I'm talking about here. There's the faith that is simply trusting in the finished work of Calvary, believing on Jesus Christ. And then there's the faith that the religious world says you must have enough of in order to be saved. They call it saving faith. I heard men talking on the radio today about, you know, the Passion of the Christ movie brought people to faith in Christ. It's bringing people to faith in Christ. I never hear them say salvation or that they're saved. Faith in Christ, see, don't be confused by their terminology. They're borrowing a Bible word, but they're using it in a different way than you think. Faith in Christ to them means if you have enough faith in Jesus and you have a personal relationship with Him and you ask Him into your heart and you live a certain way, then maybe you'll make it. You know? Well, sometimes that's the case too. Or if you confess your sins or whatever. So they grab the word faith, but they apply it to works. In a very real sense. And it's disingenuous, but they use it to deceive. Well, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That is grace. Nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And that's why he said in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And it is frustrating to the grace of God, and it hinders the work of grace to place people under bondage, whether it be their own faith or the works of the law, to gain righteousness. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, meaning that his sacrifice was not sufficient. His death at Calvary was in vain, or another way of saying the word vain is without a cause. Without cause. Because if righteousness could come through your own works, there was no need for Jesus Christ to die for you. If you could have gained righteousness by the law, his death was in vain. Well, look in Romans chapter 4. Grace is the opposite of works. There are those that are Calvinists who would teach that you can't even believe in Jesus Christ except God place you there because your believing in him is a work. Well, that's ridiculous. That's an extension of, in other words, that's beyond reason. The Bible says that whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how can they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him in whom they've not heard? So you have to believe. If belief isn't of your own voluntary will, then you never believed. If God placed you in the body, whether you believed or not, then there was never any trust involved. But that's not a work. You hear the gospel. You see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You hear that Christ died for your sins and salvation is free by grace through faith. And you trust in Jesus Christ, believing that He died for your sins. How is that a work? Now, if somebody tries to make your faith be the means by which you have justification, they're messing it up. Your belief is just what places you into Christ, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. But it's not the amount of your faith that justifies you. It was His faith that justified you. Does that make sense? And yet all the time, Christendom today refers to your faith. And like I said, they even change their Bibles to read your faith in Christ. That justifies you. Well, Paul said in... Well, look at it in Romans chapter 4. Now to him... Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now you think about it. If you go to your job and you punch the clock and you work your week and you go to get your paycheck, your boss or your payroll person doesn't say, here's your reward. You earned that money. It'd be like, you know, a reward for finding somebody's lost dog. You know, $100 reward, Sparky's missing. And you find the dog, and you say, oh, I saw that dog on 12th Street. And you call him up and say, hey, there's Sparky, I think, is on 12th Street, or he's in my backyard or something. And then they give you a reward. Well, that's different. But you didn't go, you don't have a job of going collecting stray dogs unless you're the dog catcher. Then you don't get a reward, you get a paycheck. So he's saying that him that worketh, the reward's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. It's not what justified. Who justified there in the verse? Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Well, it's God who justified the ungodly. And by what means did he do it? By the faith of Christ through grace. Or by grace through faith. See, the faith of the individual that believed is counted for righteousness. But without the faith of Christ, there would be no righteousness. So it's clear to me that grace brings salvation through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now then, you could go back to Titus chapter 2, because I want to look at the second thing that grace does in the passage there that we started reading. Verse 11 again says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us on and on. Then grace brings salvation, and there's something else grace does or has done, and that is appeared to all men. And that's very important, because God's grace was not always available to all men. And that's all men without distinction, you understand. Compare something. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And hold on to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and get Romans chapter 1. And when you get to Romans, you might hold on there too. Don't let go of it, because we're going to go to Romans again in just a moment. But I want two verses right now, Romans chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to read in Romans 1 first. Notice in Romans 1 verse 16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the truth of that verse does not change, although the recipients of the gospel of Christ have changed. In that verse, it says the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ to everyone that believes. But everyone in the context of Romans 1:16 is the Jew first, and also the Greek. There were some individuals that were excluded from that salvation. They were called Gentiles, and I'm aware of the fact that a Greek is a Gentile, but a Greek had a special privilege by being affiliated with the Jew, by fearing God, blessing Israel. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at the difference. This letter written a good deal later than the Roman letter. And he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," and he was referring to prayers being made for all men. And he says in verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Well then, when Romans chapter 1 was written, or when the Roman letter was written, verse 16 of chapter 1 said that the salvation of God is the gospel of Christ to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But when due time came, that salvation was offered to all men. And it didn't matter whether or not they believed in God or knew about God or feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or blessed the seed of Abraham. No longer did it matter who these men were. All men could be saved. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. It has appeared to all men and is appearing to all men as we speak and teach and preach the truth. In chapter 1 there of 4 there of 1 Timothy, notice verse 10, he mentions, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. The Savior of all men. Meaning, He can save all men without distinction, regardless of their race, creed, previous affiliation with whatever they were doing. But He says, especially of those that believe. He's specifically the Savior of the ones who believe. And those who believe are being preached to today, the gospel of Christ, all men can receive it. All men can be saved. If He was the Savior of most men or some men or a few men, it would be different. But He's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. It doesn't mean all men are saved. He is the one Savior. By no other name under heaven can be saved but by the name Jesus Christ. All men will not believe though. So He's specially the Savior of them that believe. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. All men. The Calvinist might say, well, all there means all the elect. They want to limit the atonement. In fact, that's one of their principles. But what they don't understand, because they fail to rightly divide the word of truth, as that the all men is set in contrast to those who feared God and worked righteousness of, say, Acts chapter 10. It's in contrast to those who in time past were without hope and without God in the world, but now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and notice verse 7. Paul refers to his calling there as the apostle of the Gentiles, and he says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints. How would you like to be less than the least of anything? And Paul's making it as a statement led by the Holy Spirit. So you know it's true. He's not just trying to be self-deprecating. He is less than the least of all saints. That's why God saved him by His grace. So that he would be a pattern to all them who should hereafter believe on Jesus Christ. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, verse 8, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship, mutual sharing. In other words, I like the way Brother Moore puts it, like fellows in a ship. And I think about that movie Titanic, if anybody saw it. And when the ship sank and they pulled out the lifeboats, there were some first-class passengers filling up a certain lifeboat. And as you know the truth of the tragedy, there weren't enough lifeboats on board for everybody, and that's why they perished. But as they came along and there was a third-class passenger in the water, they would say to them, "No, sorry, we don't have enough room for you. We're full. If we take on one more, we'll capsize." And they go a little further, abandoning that person to be perished. And there's a first-class passenger. "Oh, well, we've got room for them." And isn't that what religion does, really? Their ship is exclusive. Become one of us, join our church, get baptized into our assembly, or do the things that we require, and you can be saved. But that person over there, he's not one of us. So they exclude him from joining the ship. And I realize I'm using the boat. It's not actually a ship. But look at the body of Christ as a ship. And you see, by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, that not only were Jews and Greeks who feared God and worked righteousness in the body of Christ by grace through faith, and they were privileged to hear the gospel first. They couldn't save themselves through keeping the law, but they had the advantage being a Jew. Not only were they in the body of Christ, they first trusted, but some Gentiles who at one time were without hope and without God in the world and without Christ, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they got saved too. They also trusted. And they were in the body as well. And now you got two opposing groups in the same ship, fellows together in a ship, middle walls broken down, and what's it going to take for them to get along and to agree and to accept one another? Grace and the love of Christ constraining us. Religion is exclusive. Christ is inclusive. He'll receive all. Oh, religion says, oh, God loves everybody and He wants the sinner, He wants the you know, whoever. But they want you through their door, see. But if you don't believe that, try fellowshipping with somebody who's a denominationalist. Say, "Hey, I'm saved too." "Oh, praise the Lord, brother, we're all saved here. Why don't you come join our church?" "Well, can I fellowship with you without joining your church?" "Oh, sure, of course you can. You don't have to follow our rituals to be, but we strongly encourage that you do as a profession of your faith." "Well, I'm telling you right now, I'm saved by grace. I've trusted that Christ died for my sins. I'm professing to all of you that I'm saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." "What will some ritual do to enhance that?" "Well, we just believe that you ought to follow the Lord in believer's baptism or communion. You need the evidence of the Holy Ghost," or something like that. You see, they're pulling your leg. They need you counted in the rolls, see? They can't officially number you unless you do their thing so they can put you on the roll and boast and brag in the number. You see, they would make a fair show in the flesh that they might boast in your flesh. Well, Paul said he's trying to make all men see, all men, regardless of their distinction, the fellowship of the mystery, and that this grace was given to him to preach to them. And then notice one other thing about that in Romans chapter 3. I've yet to be able to find a profession of faith in the Bible. I've yet to see where any ritual of any kind that the church has practiced is designated by the Scriptures as a ritual for the profession of faith.
The thing is the one about.
Sorry?
The thing is the one about if you confess
him. They probably use that if you confess him not. But I'm saying, why can't you just confess him? Hey, I'm saved. You know, oftentimes I'll, not often enough, I guess, but I'll ask, does anybody want to give their testimony? Hey, that's a profession of faith. And you didn't even get wet. Unless you, you know, got sneezed on or something. Telling your testimony. It doesn't matter. No show, no experiential thing. Just giving an account of your salvation by the grace of God. That's a confession. How about Romans chapter 3? Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. But there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, unto all. And again, I'm aware of the fact that Romans was written at the time when it was to the Jew first. But that doesn't change the truth of the verse right now. In light of Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy, that God will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then I can apply that truth to all men. Therefore, when he says, the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, or rather, the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, appeared to all men, and upon them that believe, he's the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. See? So there's a difference. It's like, okay, there's $1 million for everybody in America. It's available to all. All you got to do is come get it. And there's going to be some people that are real skeptics, like Ann. She's going to say, I don't believe that. And so Lane goes, and Rod goes, and Janie goes, and Wilma goes, and they all come back and they say, look, Ann, we got $1 million. That's monopoly money. I don't believe it. So they would have that gift. It's available to all, but the skeptic there would say, no, I don't believe it. And of course, I know Ann better than that. She would never turn down a gift like that. She'd be the first one in line, right behind me. Now, the truth is, salvation is unto all. Righteousness of God by faith, unto all. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men upon them that believe. The grace is unto all men. The salvation, the justification, the righteousness is upon them that believe. And then the final thing, or the third thing that grace does in the context that I want to talk about tonight, back in Titus chapter 2, it says in verse 11 again, but the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for something. You know what's funny about grace believers? Yeah, I pick on everybody else. So it's our turn. And I've been involved in rightly dividing the word of truth since I was about 15 or 16 years old. Got saved when I was 20. So I know for a fact that you can be a rightly divider and be lost. And I'm not the only one, but there's plenty of others that have had a similar testimony. You can also be saved and not know about rightly dividing. Sometimes there's grace believers that don't think you can. And that's not true. You can be saved and not know. God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people get saved and never come to the knowledge of the truth. But His will is that they would. Well, His will is that we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, but we don't all do it. So God's will can be, or sure it can. Well, one thing about grace believers I notice is that we love the fact that the grace of God brings salvation, and we love the fact and proclaim the fact that it's appeared to all men, but we're not too fond of what it teaches us to do. Hey, Brother Moore joked one time about a lot of Baptists that learn the grace of God and learn rightly dividing see that they have the grace now to not have to tithe anymore. And so they like that. You know, and I'm not picking on them because of the money situation, but it's interesting to me that a lot of people that I know that are grace believers see this message and think, this is great, I love this, I'm so glad that I'm saved, and that's great, I'm thrilled about it, but then they say, and now I've got the grace to go do what I want to do. And they don't live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. They don't look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And if you try to point out to them that they should live this way, they're going to say, you're trying to hinder my grace. And I'm thinking, well, that's funny. I thought the grace that saved you also teaches you not to do what you're doing, claiming you have the right to do under grace. Doesn't make sense to me. So let's look at those three little things. It teaches us, one, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's like somebody once said, you know, you've got to give as much grace as you take. If you're going to receive the grace of God and the salvation that comes, then shouldn't we show the same amount of grace to others? And part of that grace requires that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Not for them to think highly of us, but for them to see their need for a Savior, for them to understand your testimony. For us to live our testimony. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And the foundation of God, of course, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it says, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That never changes. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why? Because the Lord knows them that are His. You can't change the fact that you are the Lord's, no matter what iniquity you may get involved in. The Lord knows who you are. The Lord knows them that are His. But we ought to depart from iniquity. Look in verse 20, he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and purging there had to do with departing from iniquity and vessels of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, which means set apart, and meet, which means fitted for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now you think about that term, the master's use. What use are you to the master? Every one of us that received the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that appeared even to us, because when due time came, God would have all men be saved. And the lowly, vile sinner that I am, I received the same grace that saved me, that saved you. When did we decide, as a result of that salvation, we want to be meet for the Master's use? Not meaning everybody's called to the same task, not all are called to preach, but every one of us is called to have a testimony, be willing to share that testimony, Peter says, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And I know he said that to the kingdom saints, but what's the difference between you to give a reason for the hope that is in you? How much more that we that know the grace of God should give a reason for the hope that's in us? And so he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
No matter how rotten yours is.
That's right. But see, your heart is pure in the Lord. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked in the world and in the flesh. But if you purge yourself, and he wouldn't tell you to do something you can't do. If we purge ourselves from all iniquity and vessels of dishonor, and I think of the fact that that would be those who will not walk according to the truth, as well as other things. Removing ourselves from fellowship with those who cannot fellowship with us, both saved and lost. There are saved people that will not fellowship with you because they refuse to acknowledge the truth of the Word of God. Paul says, if any brother walks not according to the doctrine, avoid him. And so, if we purge ourselves from these, we'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart. That's what the word saint means. Saint is the root of sanctify. And meet, prepared for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And what it comes down to is, are we willing to work? Are we willing to be for the purpose of God's will, which is to have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, the second thing about the point of denying ungodliness is in Romans 12, and I alluded to it a moment ago, but let's just read the verse. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, in other words, sanctified, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word keeps showing up that bothers a lot of us grace believers. Serve. Service. Labor. Workers. It bothers a lot of grace believers. Because there are a lot of grace believers that want the grace, they want to take it, but they don't want to give it. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. In other words, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But be ye transformed, metamorphosis, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. And we know that God's will is all men be saved. So proving all that we do in accordance with God's purpose and God's will is what our reasonable service is. And how do we not be conformed to this world? Well, you've got to transform your mind by renewing it. And how do you do that? You get in this book, and you study it rightly divided, and you fellowship with like-minded believers, and you pray, and you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, not just pay it lip service. So he said that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then he said, it teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And soberly isn't just not drunk. Soberly has to do with a seriousness. Not that you can't laugh and joke, but that you apply a desire, that you try to create in yourself a zeal for souls, for people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Go back to 1 Timothy again. And look in chapter 3. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we might have mentioned this a few weeks back when we talked about what the church is, the body of Christ. But he said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee," writing to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church." Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not talking about how you behave yourself in a building called a church. He means how we behave all the time in this church, which we are a part of. The house of God. We're members of the household of God, a part of the family of God. You ever heard that hymn? "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Washed in the fountain, no time's grown. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod." I guess nothing else rhymes with God, you know. Sod. I never talk about, you hear anybody talking about walking on sod, you know. But they talk about being a part of the family of God, the household. So the family is. And so the house of God is the body of Christ, which we are members of. In Ephesians 2, we have a manner in which we're to behave. Paul said that we ought to walk worthy of our calling. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, after stating that we're saved by grace through faith, he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." In other words, God worked something in you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you realize that when you became a new creature in Christ, you were created unto good works? God prepared you to be a vessel to serve. You were newly created. You were a new creature placed in Christ for the purpose of serving the Lord. You couldn't do it before that. Prior to being in Christ, you were in the flesh and you could not please God. But when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the grace of God that saved you placed you into the body of Christ and created you a new creature in order that you can serve Him. And here it says that you should. Good works is not running around necessarily giving to the poor and helping old ladies across the street. Not that there's a thing wrong with doing those things. They're great things to do. Helping people is a great thing to do. But the good works that will help men see the truth are those things you do for the cause of the ministry of reconciliation. Everything that we do. And so in Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn over maybe one page to the left, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that is in us would bear fruit, if we'll let it, that are good works for Christ's sake. Look in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, that is, loving each other and loving souls, soul winning, joy, rejoicing in our salvation. You know, I know people that are saved that look so depressed half the time, you'd never know. I've had people say to me, and they don't mean any harm when they do this, you know, so-and-so, I don't think they're saved. Now, that's a kind of a silly thing, because you wouldn't know anybody saved but you, would you, really? But you base it upon their testimony. So if you've got a testimony, "I believe that Christ died for my sins. As far as I'm concerned, I count you as a brother or sister." Now, you may live like hell. That won't change the fact that you're saved if you're saved. But I understand the sentiment they're giving there. That person, I don't think they're saved. They're just never happy. And what they really mean to say is they have no joy in their salvation. They express it by saying they don't think they're saved. But the truth is, you can't know anybody saved short of their testimony. And you can't know anybody saved except you. Because I might be lying to you if I tell you I'm saved. You know, the point is, rejoice. Paul says to rejoice. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. How many of us are at peace? Long suffering. That's enduring affliction with patience. Not just being patient while you wait in line at the grocery store, but enduring affliction with patience. And then gentleness, not wanting to argue, not always wanting to stir up strife. Goodness, faith, that is being faithful in the ministry. Meekness, humility. Temperance. You know what that word means? Lang's just shaking his head. He's thinking, well, I'll just out. But let me give you one more. Self-control. Temperance. That breaks the camel's back, doesn't it? Self-control.
I just don't know why he loved me enough.
Isn't it something? That's when you understand grace. That's right. That's right.
Self-control.
And then he says about the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So if you're crucified with Christ, like Paul said he is, then you crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Therefore, you live in the Spirit. And verse 24 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Rather, we ought to walk in the Spirit in order that the fruit of the Spirit might be born in us. And what the fruit of the Spirit will bring forth is the salvation of souls by the gospel of Christ. That's why we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And then finally, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, our attitude ought to constantly be on that thing. There are people today that teach that the rapture is a satanic doctrine because it takes people's focus off of the world, and in particular I'm thinking of the people that want to believe that we have to physically fight the Antichrist in the New World Order, that the rapture distracts us from that. And hey, I believe in the Antichrist and the New World Order, and I know it's coming, and I have no problem with those who want to stand in the gap. But you aren't going to stop it, and you aren't going to beat it, the beast. What God told you to do was to stand and preach the truth, speak the truth. And so, our attitude ought to be up, setting our affections above. 2 Timothy first, and then we'll go to Colossians. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what's funny, I think, about Paul. Paul knew the political system of his day, and he used it for the sake of the cross. You know that? He was a Roman citizen, and he used his citizenship to avoid being murdered in Jerusalem by appealing to Caesar, which he had the right to do. In other words, he used the political system to promote the gospel of Christ in a manner that didn't entangle with that system. He didn't get in bed with Caesar, politically speaking. He didn't become aligned with one particular faction or group that he had to compromise his own integrity in order to promote the truth, which is what happened to the church in the early centuries as they gained political power. He used it, but he didn't get involved with it. He didn't get immersed in it, or as he says, entangled. And look what he talks about in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. As he writes, stating that he knows he's about to die, he says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight." And when did you ever see Paul fighting anyone physically? Nowhere in the book of Acts. The fight he means is the spiritual warfare that he stood for in Ephesians 6. "I finished my course." The course was not the course of this world. It was the course the Lord laid out for him to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. And then he says, "I kept the faith." And by faith he means the teaching, the truth of the gospel. And then he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that's what I'm after. Love is appearing. There are those who would argue which appearing that was. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus, or the appearing that Paul is looking forward to coming, when the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God are saved. I believe he's talking about that one, but it wouldn't make any difference to me. Either way, if you love his appearing, you love them both, and it means you look forward to his second coming, or the coming of the rapture, not the second coming of Jesus Christ to the tribulation. Pardon me. But you look forward to that glorious appearing. If you're looking forward to that, your attitude is not, oh, I don't want them to come tomorrow or tonight. I got things I want to do. Your attitude is, even so, Lord, come. Even so, Lord, get me out of here. Not because I want to leave the work, but I want to leave the world. If you love the first appearing, you ought to be engaged to Paul or Saul that day. And one way or the other, it means that we're to set our affections on things above. Look in Colossians chapter 3. And when it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, I think about this. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm not talking about working your job to pay your bills. I'm not even talking about bettering yourself. I'm talking about worldly desires that get in the way of our serving the Lord. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and that's the appearing I'm interested in, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And do you realize that 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, everything you do in this world, for the sake of this world, concerning the affections of this world, isn't going to matter? It's not going to be a grain of sand in the ocean of time. I don't care how great things you accomplish. I don't care if you're Bill Gates or Bill Clinton or George Bush or who. None of those things are going to matter one shred in eternity. What's going to matter in eternity is what we did with the time the Lord gave us for Christ's sake. And that's that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a job or have buy a new car or go on a vacation or to have a dog or a cow or anything. You know? What I'm saying is none of those things are going to matter even 100 years from now, even 50 years from now, really. What's going to be left that isn't given to somebody else? To a fool, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, that'll ruin everything you accomplished. But what you do now for Christ's sake will last forever in eternity as a crown of righteousness that'll bring the Lord glory. And finally, Philippians chapter 4. Excuse me. Philippians 4, one last thought. Part of looking for that blessed hope is for the joy. The joy that'll be there that day. But the joy that ought to carry us through every day, knowing that we have this hope. No matter how bad things get. If Paul and Silas can sing praises unto God at midnight after being beaten in prison, we can rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, always. It doesn't say always. It says always. All the way. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The reason why we ought to be moderate is because the Lord is at hand. Be moderate so that we're not entangled, so that we can do the work of the ministry. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing. And that doesn't mean don't use caution It means don't be anxious. Don't be full of care. It's like worry. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And a lot of times we offer up prayers and supplications, but not with thanksgiving. Thankful for the things that we do have. Just the fact that we're saved is reason to give thanks and never complain again, because we're going to avoid an eternity in hell by the grace of God. And hell is what I deserve. And oh, I'm not saying I'm never going to complain. I'm going to complain. That's in my nature to do so. But we're to lift up our prayers with thanksgiving. And then verse 7 says, the promise is that the peace and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And where are you going to find things that are pure and lovely and honest and just and true? Not justice anywhere else. You certainly won't find it in America. And it's better here than anywhere else. Now that's sad, you know that? Verse 9 says, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, people pray for peace all the time and won't do the things Paul said to do there. He says we're to do the things that you both learned and heard and seen and received in him. He said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And people don't want to do it. Well, that's what Paul said to do. He wasn't bragging. It's what the Lord told him to say. He set the example. And he said to think on whatsoever things are lovely and just and true and of good report and are honest. And he said to rejoice, in order that the grace of God can be made manifest. So it teaches us all these things, not for the purpose of you looking good to men, but for the purpose of all men receiving the very grace that is appearing now. Okay.